The readings of this Sunday are taken from that of the fifth Sunday after Epiphany. And the epistle is from the letter of Blessed Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. Brethren, put ye on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the bowels of mercy, benignity, humility, modesty, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If any have a complaint against another, even as the Lord hath forgiven you, so do you also. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ rejoice in your hearts, wherein also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual canticles, singing in grace in your hearts to God. All whatsoever you do, in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Jesus Christ our Lord. Please stand for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable to the multitudes. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men were asleep, his enemy came and oversowed cockle among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and had brought forth fruit, then appeared also the cockle. And the servants of the good man of the house, coming, said to him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it cockled? And he said to them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants said to him, Wilt thou that we go and gather it up? And he said, No, lest perhaps gathering up the cockle, you root up the wheat also together with it. Suffer both to grow until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the cockle, and bind it into bundles to burn. But the wheat gather ye into my barn. Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. As we approach the end of the time after Pentecost, the time in which we contemplate the good works, the fruits of the Holy Ghost that have grown in our soul by sanctifying grace, we will end it 2 weeks from now, considering the Last Judgment and the Gospel of the 24th Sunday after Pentecost. And so we reflect today on how this seed of the grace of God has grown in our hearts, whether we have grown in holiness and good works, hence the color green, indicating the fertility of our spiritual life in this time after Pentecost. We will be judged on how well we have nourished this seed of wheat, that is the body of Christ, which makes grow the mystical body of Christ, the church. And we hear of the very high expectation of sanctity that St. Paul proposes to us today in the epistle. We'll also be judged, of course, on how well we have fought against the evils, against the cockle, the chaff, which has been sown and which is allowed to grow in the kingdom of God. As St. Augustine says, that God permits evils so as to try the good, so that greater goods may come about. I mentioned our apostolate in Mexico, where we have over 25 canonized saints just in the state of Jalisco, wherein the city of Guadalajara is located. We have so many saints and so many vocations because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of faith. And so less than 100 years ago, there was a Masonic persecution killing faithful Catholics and their priests. And so we will be judged according to our commitment to the fight. Since the motto of the just man is you have loved justice and hated iniquity. So we must have a holy hatred towards evil, which is a sign and proof of our love for good. And so we contemplated two weeks ago, in the Feast of Christ the King, that we are in a battle, that his kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. We are fighting for the public recognition of Christ as King, who's not a private opinion, but rather the way, the truth, and the life, and who says that no one comes to the Father save through me. And we contemplated, I hope you have contemplated, and read the great encyclical of Pius XI, Quas Primas, on Christ the King, and also the very, very important encyclical of Humanum Genus, of Leo XIII, on Freemasonry. A wonderful encyclical in which he explains that there is a battle in the political order directed by the Freemasons to destroy Catholic civilization. This is it was born in the French Revolution and continues to this day with its false ideas of a false liberty, fraternity, and equality. Excluding God from public life, the Pope says that civilization is now falling to its ruins as a necessary consequence. But the most important thing, I think, about the encyclical is that it identifies what the essence of their error is, which he says is naturalism, which is subordinate God to man. And so when we contemplate, he says that the kingdom, mankind has been divided into two camps, saying two loves have formed two cities. The love of self, reaching even to contempt of God, has formed an earthly, worldly city. And the love of God, reaching to contempt of self, a heavenly one. And that brings it home for us to understand that we're not fighting against flesh and blood only, but principally against the principalities and powers on high. We have to identify not simply the enemies in the political realm, but the enemy in our heart, which is this disordered self-love, from which proceeds the worldly kingdom. And so we can see this essence of naturalism really in so many heresies throughout the centuries, beginning with the fall of the angels, when Lucifer tried to be like God without God, when Adam and Eve decided that they would choose what is good and evil and become as God in place of God, turning towards a creature and rejecting the Creator. And so this is the paradox of our faith, because God wants us to become like him. He only asks as a proof, and the only reason of our human existence is to sacrifice it as an act of love, as a profession of our love of God above the love of ourselves and this perishable world, and in turn, we will receive a divine and eternal life. What a wondrous exchange, as the fathers of the church say. And why would we reject such a gift? Our Lord tells us, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falling into the ground die, itself remaineth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal." This is the paradox of our faith, the paradox of the cross. But in the end, it's all for our benefit, unto the glory of God, as we receive in turn for our human life a divine life. And so why is love not loved? As St. Francis was wont to exclaim, passing all the night thinking, "Infinite goodness has revealed itself to men." As we hear in the revelations of the Sacred Heart, "Behold the heart which has so loved mankind, and in return has received from the majority nothing but ingratitude and indifference." Why is love not loved? Our Lord tells us, as he told the woman at the well, who was seeking her happiness and many different husbands, "If thou didst know the gift of God, and who he is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou perhaps would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." What is this gift of God, this living water which springs up to eternal life, but sanctifying grace, which we don't appreciate as we should, which we still do not know in our spiritual life? Many have the false conception, practically speaking a Lutheran conception, that the grace of God is some sort of ticket we receive. And if we have it in our hand, we can receive Holy Communion, and if we happen to die with it, then we can go to heaven. Or, spiritually speaking, we sense a sort of spiritual consolation, it makes us feel good for a moment. But internally, as Luther thought, we remain corrupted. We remain enslaved to our vices and to our sins. We're not really capable of being holy as God is holy. We're not really capable of fulfilling all those beautiful things that St. Paul mentions in his epistle today. What a sad and poor concept so many of us have of the most important gift that God has given to us. For what is the grace of God but a partaking, a participation in the divine nature? I'm going to cite for you a few quotes from the Fathers of the Church and St. Thomas Aquinas, which I've taken from the wonderful book, The Glories of Divine Grace, The Glories of Divine Grace by Father Matthias Schieben. It's published by Can Books. I promise you that if you read this book, it will profoundly change your life and your perspective of how you live your imitation of Christ. I promise you that. And if not, it's money back guaranteed. You can send the receipt to Father Langer, okay? But The Glories of Divine Grace by Father Matthias Schieben, a most important work to appreciate the gift of God. What does Scripture say? What has God himself revealed about this grace? In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, as all things of his divine power, which appertain to life and godliness, are given us, by whom he hath given us most great and precious promises, that by these you may be made partakers of the divine nature. And this is explained by the Catechism. You can read in the New Catechism, in paragraphs 1996 to 2000, a wonderful short summary that you can meditate for your whole life on the grace of God. What does it say? Our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, as it indicates, the word indicates in Latin, the free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature and of eternal life. So that you understand that the fathers of the church were not exaggerating when they said, like St. Augustine, that God was made man that man might become God by participation. St. Maximus says, the divinity is given us when grace penetrates our nature by a heavenly light and raises it above its natural condition by the greatness of glory. We receive a partaking of the divine nature so that we understand that we are sons of God in what sense? Because we receive some sort of external adoption where we can use God's last name? No. Rather, it's an infusion of divine blood into our soul. St. Thomas, and if you think this sounds somewhat exaggerated or that you've never heard of this before, it's what we contemplate in every offertory. We mingle the water into the wine, saying that as he who be, that we might become partakers of his divine nature, who became partaker of our human nature. In every baptism, the baby is clothed with a new man in Christ, symbolized by his white garment, and receives the light of Christ, Lumen Christi, so that therefore we are, as our Lord tells us, the light of the world, a divine title to extend his presence in this world. St. Thomas Aquinas, instead of rejecting this sentencia of the fathers, he rather confirms it with the greatest precision, saying that what God is, what is essential and substantial in God, exists in the soul, which partakes by grace in the divine goodness as a quality superadded to its nature. What does that mean? St. Thomas uses a great analogy, saying it's like iron, so that we avoid at the same time some false pantheistic conception, which is also present in this day and age via the New Age movement and the Oriental philosophies of Hinduism, where everybody's sort of a part of God, a pantheistic sense. St. Thomas says, no, rather, it's like iron, which in itself is cold, dark, hard, lifeless. But that if we put it in fire, it begins to participate in all the properties and qualities of fire. It becomes bright, warm, capable of incending other things, flexible and even liquid-like, becoming more fire than iron, yet without ever losing its essence of being iron. And so in the same way, the soul is divinized by sanctifying grace, made holy as God is holy. And being a participation, remember that we can lose it, and that we could, like the iron, return to being cold and dark and hard and lifeless. And so the Catechism, our esteemed author, Father Matthias Schiemann, says that if we could see the soul in the grace of God, we'd be tempted to think that it's God himself, seeing him, as it were, in a mirror. And St. Thomas, to underscore the value of divine grace, says that the smallest drop of grace in the soul of the just is worth more than all the treasures of the universe combined, because it's of a supernatural order. It's a participation in the infinite divine goodness of God himself. The Catechism continues saying, grace is a participation in the life of God. It introduces us into the intimacy of Trinitarian life. Think about that we are in the middle of the midst of the mystery of the Holy Trinity, that the infinite love which God the Father pours forth on God the Son in the Holy Ghost is poured out upon our soul, which lives in the mystery of the most holy Trinity. If we didst but know the gift of God. And our Lord told us this, saying that if anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. They will truly dwell in our soul. As St. Thomas, as St. Paul so often says, that we are temples of the Holy Ghost. What a great consolation. There was a story of parents of a young baby recently baptized in the early church. when the churches were being destroyed, and they asked themselves, where will we go to adore God? And they remembered that we can adore God in the soul of this baby, who's a temple of God, filled with sanctifying grace and incapable of sinning. What a consolation for Christian parents to know that they have living tabernacles in their home, that when they wake up in the middle of the night, they can make their holy hour as they attend their children. St. Thomas says that we can enjoy the three divine persons in our soul by sanctifying grace. It's the prelude of eternal life. And there's a great book, too, I recommend as well, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection, who says, if I were a preacher, I would endlessly preach about this theme, being as it is the essence of the Christian life, to live in the presence of God. The early fathers of the church took Our Lady as their model, saying that the Theotokos, the Mother of God, is our example, that we are Theotokoi, bearers of God in our soul. And if we truly understand this, we would act as a pregnant mother does, who knows that whatever she takes in and consumes is going to pass to the life of her baby in her womb. And so if we are constantly walking about with God in our soul, think about it, if you just received Holy Communion, for example, well, then you go and see terrible things which offend God on the television, listen to a music which offends him. God is in your soul. How do you bear him? Do you protect him? Would you do anything to save his life? How many do not? How many, knowing that God is in their house, they have Christ our Lord as a guest? And then at the same time, once they say, well, I'm going to invite in the devil, your greatest enemy, who hates you, who causes the salvation of the souls you love. I know he's a bad guy, but he's really funny and entertaining. So could you just get out of here for a little while? That's what we say to Christ. We abort this divine life in our soul. We throw him out of our house whenever we expose our soul to sin. Likewise, we can recall that in the Israelites, they didn't receive Christ in the end. Why? They saw his miracles. But they said rather because their works were evil, they preferred darkness rather than to light. And so we must always fight to maintain ourselves in the presence of God. This is the soul of the apostolate. This is the end of all of our acts of piety. When we pray the angels, why do we pray it three times a day? Why do we make a morning offering? Why do we examine our conscience? Why do we bless the hour? To renew the fact that we're in the presence of God. That's the key to sanctity. Our Lord said, it's the one thing necessary. As he said to St. Martha in the house of Bethany. We recall that we can do anything to keep ourselves in the presence of God, especially as the saints recommend, ejaculatory prayers. What do those who are in love do during the day? Any spare moment they have when they're not with their beloved, they're sending a text message, expressing their love, looking at their picture, thinking about the next time they'll be together. And we who profess to love God, why don't we do the same? Sending him text messages of little prayers during the day, having images in our house, in our place of work. We can put on sacred music. Or there's so many talks which are recorded that we can listen to in the car, in our workplace, sanctifying our time, maintaining ourselves in the presence of God, which is the motto of the just man. St. Elias says, the Lord liveth in whose sight I stand. That is our Christian life. That is our goal. And the Catechism continues saying that this vocation to eternal life is supernatural. It depends entirely on God's gratuitous initiative. The grace of Christ is the gratuitous gift that God makes to us of his own life. It is the sanctifying or deifying grace received in baptism. It is in us the source of the work of sanctification. And what's the moral of those paragraphs? It says sanctity begins on one's knees. It's a gift that we receive. We have to be ever humble. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What have you that you have not received? And if received, how do you boast as if it were not received? We should always act like St. Philip Neri, who said, who began each day on his knees saying, Lord, please watch over your Philip, for if not, he will betray you. No? This is what was lacking to St. Peter. Before he became Saint Peter. When our Lord prophesied that he would betray him, he protested, saying, no, Lord, I'm your best friend. I'll love you even until the end, even to give my life for you. How well-intentioned. but how lacking in true humility, because he did not know the gift of God, the grace of God which makes us good, which makes us faithful. So first and foremost, we have to beseech it. It's also the key to the imitation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. When we contemplate her life, how is it that she never sinned? She was a human person, not a divine person. She was capable of sinning, yet she never sinned during her whole life. We understand the key to her spirituality in the Angelus that we recite every morning, where she says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord," declaring herself the servant, the slave of our Lord, not putting any conditions on how she is to serve him or what she is to receive in recompense, a slave, but then adds, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." She doesn't say, "Oh, I'll do it, Lord. I'll be your faithful spouse, your faithful mother. Count on me." No, she knows it's a divine vocation which no human can fulfill simply by human effort. And so she says, "Be it done unto me according to thy word." And this was her spirituality for her whole life, this perfect docility towards God, by which then God assumes her up into heaven, body and soul. And so, this is, in short, the kingdom of God is within you. That is the grace of God. It's the beginning of eternal life. What does eternal life consist in? It consists in the possession of God. Well, if we're in sanctifying grace, we possess him. We are, as one saint said, we are with him face to face, but in darkness. But it's truly eternal life begun. And if we are in mortal sin, it's truly eternal damnation, eternal sadness begun in our soul. If only we could see our soul. Saint Catherine of Siena, who had the gift of smelling souls, said that she wanted to vomit when a soul in mortal sin would walk by her, seeing it was so horrible, with such a terrible stench. But if we are in the grace of God, God himself dwells in our soul. That is the gift of God. And so, we should conclude as Saint Leo the Great tells us, "Christian, remember your dignity, and now that you share in God's own nature, do not return by sin to your former base condition. Bear in mind who is your head and of whose body you are a member. Do not forget that you have been rescued from the power of darkness and brought into the light of God's kingdom." And in the words of Father Matthias Schieben, in his book, The Glories of Divine Grace, he says, "What should you be willing to do, suffer and sacrifice, that Christ, the God-man, the King, Father, and Brother, the Head, the Crown, the delight and joy of mankind, be not taken from the world? What would you do to defend Christ your King? All this, however, is lost for us if we lose grace. Let that be then our only fear, to be separated from Christ, and that our only desire, to be united with Christ by grace. For all things, says St. Gregory Nazianzen, we should count as shadows, vanity, and dreams, because when opposed to grace, they are pure nothings." May God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.